The following sermon is by Dan Rogers, professor, Bible teacher, and pastor of Grace Maricopa. We encourage you to visit our website at gracemaricopa.org. If you are in the Grace Maricopa area, we invite you to join us on Sunday mornings as we gather to worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And now, teaching the truth of God's Word, here is Pastor Dan.
In the Bible, the word ministry comes from the Greek word diakonos, which has the literal translation of servant. In general, the Bible uses diakonos in three categorical ways. The first category is personal service. Often, when diakonos is used in the context of personal service, it's in a noun form, if that gives you a little better feeling about what its meaning is. An example of this usage is found in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 20. Now, in Matthew chapter 20, the mother of James and John, the disciples of Jesus, this mother approaches Jesus and she asks him if he would make her two sons, one to sit at his right hand and one to sit at his left hand in his kingdom. Now remember, these two disciples, they held prominent positions among the 12. They were included in the inner circle of three with Peter. So they were already very close to Jesus. And due to their very intense personality, Jesus had actually given them this nickname of Sons of Thunder. Now, make no mistake, James and John were devoted disciples to Jesus. And their mother even supported Jesus' earthly ministry financially. Could you imagine that, having the privilege of supporting Jesus' earthly ministry directly? Could you imagine that? That's her. But their ambition for status prompted Jesus to teach something regarding what it means to truly diakonos. And this is found in Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 through 28. Listen to this. But Jesus called them to himself, and he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not that this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant." That's diakonos. "And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served," diakonos, "but to serve," diakonos, "and to give his life a ransom for many." Serving, diakonos, requires the giving of yourself to others, not ruling over them. And the one, Jesus says, who gives the most of themselves and serves the most generously, he says, that one is the greatest of all the servants. The second categorical usage of diakonos is used to describe the ministry of reconciliation. Diakonos is sometimes, in the Bible, it's translated directly as the word ministry. And ministry is a term the Bible uses to describe the life and the work of a believer. That's how the Bible discriminates between someone who doesn't believe and someone who does. One of the ways it discriminates is a believer is always found affixed and active in ministry. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writes to the Gentile church at Corinth, and he describes how salvation through grace by faith and Jesus Christ fundamentally changes how the believer lives. A genuine believer, Paul writes, no longer pursues self-interest, But a genuine believer instead directs their energy and attention towards the service of their Lord and Savior, the one who died and rose for them. That one catches their attention, their affection, their activity, their eyes. We find Paul teaching the Corinthians this principle, part of the radical transformation the Bible captures of a genuine believer in their new existence. And he captures this as saying the believer becomes ministers of reconciliation. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 20. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away, and the new things, behold, the new things have come. Now, all of these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their transgressions, that means sins, against them. He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So then, we as the believers, if you're Christian, that you're part of the we are ambassadors for Christ, as God is pleading through us. We beg you, Paul writes, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Every believer is called to serve as an ambassador for Christ, pleading with sinful humans to be reconciled to God. That's what it means to serve as a minister of reconciliation. The last categorical usage of diakonos is as a title, and this will be the focus of the sermon today. The last categorical usage is a title of the office of the one who stands in special service of God to his church, as a special minister. In the Greek, it's a literal, what's called a transliteration of the Greek word, and we translate that deacon. Many of us have heard the title deacon used in churches in a variety of ways with different functions and different responsibilities over the years. So I want to be perfectly clear here and dispel some things that need to be dispelled. One, having a title in a church like deacon or pastor does not correlate to your value. I want to be crystal clear. You are valuable because you are made in the image of God. That alone makes you of immeasurable worth. But in the kingdom of God, not everyone is equal. Meaning, let me define it before people unplug from me. Meaning, not everyone has the same gifts, responsibilities, or roles. That's what equality means. We don't like to think of it that way in contemporary language, but that's exactly what equality means. Equality means that there is no diversity. If you have diversity, then there is no equality. I want to be clear. This is a purely academic, literal understanding of equality. This is captured in Ephesians chapter 4. Listen to this carefully. And he himself is talking about Jesus. And he himself gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Did he give everyone as an apostle? No. Just 12. Originally. Did he give everyone as a prophet? No. Did he give everyone as an evangelist? No. Did he give everyone as a pastor and a teacher? No. But in the kingdom of God, all Christians experience equity. This is a trigger term today, so I'm going to define this one too. In the kingdom of God, everyone does experience equity. This is the definition of equity. Regardless of your action, regardless of merit of what you have done that's good or bad, every Christian is saved in the exact same way. Every one of us is a wretched sinner due justice and judgment and condemnation in hell. And every single sinner, me, you, all sinners everywhere, they are saved in the exact same way, by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. There is no other way that you can be saved.
Amen.
So we are all equally sinners before God. That would be true, whether it's a small sin or a big sin. But inside the kingdom of God, we have been redeemed from our sin. Inside the kingdom of God, yes, we are all righteous before God. Yes, we are forgiven before God. But in the kingdom of God, there does exist 12 thrones on judgment day. And I'm not going to be on one of those thrones. And neither are you.
Amen.
In the kingdom of God, God, He selects and He ordains and calls people to special ministries. So Christians, all of us, we experience equity, but not necessarily equality in Christ within those terms as I define them. Don't leave here thinking some Christians are just better than others. That's not what I said. Some Christians are called to a great degree of responsibility in one area of special service, while others are not called to that special service or that responsibility. That's true. So this calling does not make one Christian more valuable than another. Being called as an apostle does not make you more valuable than not being called as an apostle. That would not be true. Jesus died for everyone. He died for every sinner, not just the apostles. But the calling does make you responsible. And it signals that God has selected you to serve Him and His church in a special way. And you have a choice. You can embrace it, give yourself to it, and obey, or you can rebel and reject and run away from it. You have a choice. The Bible says every single one of you, every single believer in the kingdom of God has been given a gift. You are a special minister. You've been given a gift to minister within the body of Christ. You are gifted to serve. And you have a responsibility to do so. And you may be gifted in a way that I am just not gifted. God has not selected me to serve in that way. And so if you do not activate your gift and serve, then that gift will be missing from the fellowship. You're that important. Just because I stand up here or because Pastor Zach stands up here, it doesn't make us more valuable. We just have a role. And we've given ourselves to that role, and you have a role too. Every one of you, you have a role. You have a gift. You are special and you are called. So I invite you today to set aside perhaps some poor teaching and some poor examples that you've experienced in your past. And I would invite you today to submit yourself to the scriptures that I'm going to present to you today. And I invite you to accept what God's word says about being a deacon. And so let's pray, and then we're going to jump right into it. Lord, I thank you for giving us this time together, and I thank you for your word. And Lord, this is a hard message to preach because I don't want to preach a message that's divisive. I want to preach one that's unified. But God, you do select, you do call people, you do gift them. And every one of those people are important and they serve in different ways. And today, Lord, we will focus on special ministers who serve within the church, and they are very important. And so I pray, Lord, that we would pause for a moment. We would set aside our bias, I pray that we would take an honest evaluation of your word and we would understand what it is to be a deacon. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want to remind you the importance of this topic, but I also want to say to you, this is not a major doctrine. Okay, this is not a major doctrine like the Trinity, like the deity of Christ, like salvation. This is not a major doctrine. And I also want to remind you, there is not a single verse that teaches everything that we need to know about being a deacon. There's not a single two verses or three verses. It's not a matter of looking at a few verses and then exegeting those correctly and then teaching that. Instead, there's verses that are scattered throughout Scripture, so it's a matter of systematic theology. When we look at all of these in context, bring them together and say, in total, this is what God's Word says about this particular area. And so that's what we're going to do, is we're going to look at this in a systematic way, a biblically theology way. We're going to look at this together and put all of this together to see what does God say in total about deacon. We're going to begin these three foundations of deacons by looking at the call to deacon ministry. We talked a lot about call here. We're going to look at the call to the deacon ministry. So the call to the deacon ministry, some people will use the word diaconate or deaconate. That just sounds weird to me, so I'd rather just say deacon ministry. But the call to deacon ministry is a call to serve the church in a special, sacrificial way, working closely with the pastors of the church. This is a very narrow call to service. I want you to wrap your mind around this. This is a very narrow call to service. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 6, and we're going to walk through six verses here. And I want you to hear what the Bible says in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. If you're looking for Acts and you actually have like a real printed Bible, you would find the Gospels, the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's the very next one after the Gospels is Acts. Now in those days, while the disciples were multiplying in number, there was grumbling from the Hellenists against the Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12, talking about the apostles, summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not pleasing to God for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this need. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the service of the word." And this word pleased the whole congregation. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these, they stood before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. All right, so in the first several chapters of the book of Acts, before we get to Acts chapter 6, we see the establishment of the church in Jerusalem. This is what we call the primitive church in scholarly work. We see the establishment of the church in Jerusalem and the beginnings of opposition against the church. Why opposition? Because of the apostolic preaching of the gospel of Jesus, that Jesus is the Messiah who has come to take away the sins of the world. Then we see the missionary work of the church as it begins to expand. The Hellenists are included in this Jerusalem expansion. Now, Hellenism is a term used by historians to describe the Greek culture. That's what that word means. It's a fancy word, but really at the end of the day, it comes from the Greek word Hellas, which just means Greece, and it just describes the Greek culture. In the Roman Empire, the western half of the empire spoke in Latin. So that would be like the western half. Jerusalem and Israel's here. The western half of the Roman Empire, it spoke in Latin as their first language and Greek as their second language. But when Rome began to gain control of the eastern world, they came into contact with Hellenism, the Greek culture. And they found the Greek culture immensely attractive. Although the eastern half of the empire spoke Greek as their first language and not Latin, They just loved the Hellenistic culture. And the end result was essentially the armies of Rome vanquished and conquered the rulers of the East, but the Eastern culture vanquished and conquered the Roman culture of the West. And Rome embraced and reflected Hellenism. This is confusing to a lot of Christians because they think, isn't Rome Rome and Greece is Greece? That's how the two merged together. Now, at the time of the apostles, most Jews did not live in Palestine. Palestine's a technical term. Think of it as like modern-day southern Israel. Okay, at that time, that's what Palestine represented. So most Jews did not live in Palestine. The great majority were scattered throughout other parts of the Roman Empire and even beyond the Roman Empire. Those scattered Jews are referred to as the diaspora, and that's a Greek word for just dispersed or dispersion. So as a result of this diaspora, this dispersion of the Jews, there was a huge Jewish community in Alexandria and in other large communities in Antioch, Ephesus, and Rome. Huge Jewish communities in these Hellenistic cities and culture. Now, the diaspora Jews, they tended in these cities to live in a special Jewish quarter or Jewish area, and there was little social contact between them and the Gentiles for reasons that make sense: dietary food laws, the laws of cleanliness. So all of those laws made it nearly impossible for Jews and Gentiles to like eat together. So they tended to be separate within the city and have their own separate community. So this made Jews seem to the Gentiles like they were just antisocial. You got to remember, this is a time there's no TV, no radio, there's no Harkins movie theaters. So communities got together and they did everything as communities. That's how they information spread. That's what happened. But the Jews didn't gather with them because it would make them unclean or their dietary food laws so that they couldn't. So they often remained kind of off to the side of the rest of society. Now, some Jews, especially in Alexandria, they tried to bring together and blend their Judaism with the Hellenistic culture, and you can understand why. It's hard being on the outside of a culture looking in. So they tried to bring together and merge together their Judaism with the Hellenistic culture. And Philo, by the way, Philo's a really good example of this. In his writings, Philo, he attempted to reinterpret the Jewish faith in light of the Greek philosophy. He tried to more or less rewrite the Jewish faith to make it acceptable in Hellenism. So he combined this, the Old Testament concept of God's word, with the Greek philosophical context concept of reason, which is what we use for logos. That's the Greek word for word. He tried to combine those two together and to restructure the entire Jewish religion to complement the Hellenistic culture. So this has resulted in a generation of people that they are, even now today, but this has resulted in people just thinking that for whatever reason Philo is Christian when in fact he wasn't. But what this did is this time in the primitive church history, in the primitive church here, what this has resulted in is that the Jerusalem church is experiencing this tremendous numerical growth, and that these tensions from this growth have arisen because some of these Hellenistic Jews have come to Palestine and they're integrating with these Palestinian Jews who haven't been Hellenized, Greek culturalized, right? So they're blending together. Now, the Bible gives us, the way the Bible separates these two is it will refer to some of them as being Hebrews and some of them as Hellenists. They're all Jews. Some of them are Palestinian Jews. Some of them are Hellenistic Jews. And so the Bible gives nod to what's happened in history by saying these two communities are even thought of as being different. So what we see in these first chapters of Acts is that the primitive church in Jerusalem was not a fully homogeneous community. They had not come together. They had not blended. They were completely separate. There was no unity. You had these people over here, these people, they're separated by culture. One interesting part about this division is that, and I just want to bring this up because it's a little rabbit, but it's worthwhile, is that the division wasn't actually over race. I don't know if you guys picked that up. They're all the same race. The division was over culture, how you live out your life. At the core of the division in this situation in the primitive church in Jerusalem was these two who are separated and they're divided by how they live. One of them says, hey, we're not being rightly included in the distribution of food. You're treating us different. Now, to us, we might think, well, what was there, bread lines? You know, I mean, what's going on with this distribution of food? I really thought like food delivered to your doorstep was a new concept, didn't you? I'm going to Grubhub something, have it. There's like a Jerusalem Grubhub going on. No, that's not what happened at all. During this period and even today, what happens is that diaspora Jews, even to this day, diaspora Jews often in their twilight years, as they think I'm approaching death, what they'll do is they'll move to Jerusalem. They'll move to Jerusalem and that because they want to die there so they can be buried there. So they'll move to Jerusalem. And that's what was happening here. And what happens often is that they'll move there, but then when the husband dies, his wife is left home. She's by herself. She's a widow. There's no one to care for her, no one to defend her. She's just completely left alone. And so what happened is that the Jewish temple had established a method of helping the widows who came from the diaspora, moved to Jerusalem, and their husbands died, and they had no income, no help. What they did is they said, we'll provide you with a small amount of food and a small kind of like allowance every week of money, and this will take you all the way to your death, right? Every week, as long as you're still alive, we'll give you a little food, a little money, and then we'll see you again next week if you haven't died. So people, as people came to Christ, as these Jews came to Christ, they were removed from the temple roles. And now they were left with no food, no allowance. They had no one to care for them. They were completely ejected from the temple system. And what we see in Acts is that the distribution of food and money to the widows and orphans, the church had assumed that. And it was mostly being accomplished by the apostles. The apostles themselves were taking care of this. They were managing it, trying to do the work to make sure everyone got some food. The apostles were giving out money, they were giving out food, along with trying to accomplish their primary ministry of preaching and teaching God's word. At the same time, they were doing all this other work on the periphery. And so we arrive here at Acts chapter 6, and we see the Hellenists are complaining against the Hebrews, saying, we're being left out and overlooked in the daily distribution of food. We're hungry, we're going without food, you're forgetting us. So, what does every good Baptist do? Had a member meeting. The whole church is going to come together. We're going to have a member meeting, a big business meeting, and the 12 apostles gather together the entire congregation of the church, and they hold this solemn assembly. And the discussion was centered around the seriousness of what's happening. People are starving, and they're not being fed. And so the apostles, recognizing the seriousness of what took place, they say, well, if the apostles continue their current course, and they give greater attention to the distribution of food and support of these widows, tending to their physical needs, inevitably what will happen is the apostles will deviate from their commands from Christ. Christ has commanded them to preach and teach the word. And if they continue and they start investing more effort, then they will choose disobedience to their ministry calling and to the will of God for their life. And if the apostles just say, well, this is the best I can do, too bad, well, the grumbling's only going to get worse. People are going to continue to not be fed. And what kind of testimony is that? It would be disobedient to God to not address the issue, and it would be disobedient to God for the apostles to lean into it more. So the apostles' solution was this. They said to the church, select from among yourselves, not from outside. Don't look to a Jerusalem nonprofit in the first century AD. Select from among yourselves men to assume the responsibility of this ministry. And they explained why. So that we may be devoted to prayer and the ministry of the word. The church chose 8 men. And they called them deacons. Now we get the verse I want to focus on. And these they stood before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. These men were willing to serve the church. They weren't told. They were called. They were identified and called, and they were willing. They were willing to serve the church in a special way, at the direction of the apostles, assuming their responsibility for this particular ministry area to bring unity to the church and glory to Christ by the church's testimony. There's not a single record anywhere of any of these men being reluctant to serve. There was no begging and pleading. There's not a single record of, please, we need this help. Please don't make me do this. Not a single record. These were men who were recognized as genuinely capable and willing servants, and they accepted the call to function as lead servants entrusted with guiding and accomplishing the administrative and the practical and the physical needs within the church body. They embraced it, they heard the call, they accepted the call, and they responded to the call. And in turn, we have the rest of the book of Acts. The rest of the book of Acts. Because they responded to the call. 2, deacon qualifications. The list of qualifications for deacons is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. If you have a Bible and flip it over there, I'm going to read them to you. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. If you're in Acts, just keep flipping to the right and you'll find it. 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to begin at verse 8 and read through verse 12. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not indulging in much wine, not fond of dishonest gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And these men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be the husbands of only one wife, leading their children and their own households well. So first, I want to be clear that although the Bible is filled with scripture that outlines the duty of the pastor, the only place in the Bible that lists character qualifications for a deacon is right here. Some people argue that in Acts chapter 6, there's also a primitive example of qualifications. My position is this is the only one that is very clear. This is what defines the character of a deacon. What this means is that deacons were established early in the church in Acts chapter 6 to serve as needed on behalf of the apostles, but the character qualifications and the ministry itself developed over time, and the result is this detailed capture here that happened much later. So this is significant for us because this means that deacons, from the very beginning and including here in 1 Timothy, deacons are meant to work alongside pastors as a leadership team. That's what it means. Deacons are servants of the church as they cooperate with and help the pastors in the leading of the church. So this means that deacons should be trustworthy team players. I want you to hang on to that team players word. This is actually a very important part. An implied disqualification of a deacon is a personality that doesn't work with the personality of the pastors. It doesn't mean that you're a horrible person. If you can't be a team player and get on board as a team, you just can't serve as a deacon. Deacons have a voice within the decision-making of the church, so to speak, but once a decision is made by the pastors of the church, deacons must get behind that decision without any hint of dissension, not a single whiff. So that being said, I want to be clear. Deacons are not second-hand ministers. I want to be clear with that. And the Bible is actually clear with that in verse 13 of 1 Timothy 3. It says, "For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great boldness in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." So deacons who serve faithfully gain spiritual standing, which I also see as indicating respect within the church body. Deacons are a necessary and valuable part of church leadership. The more effective a deacon body is, the more effective the pastors will be. This is unquestionably true. Most pastors, and you've heard Pastor Zach while he was preaching make a confession in the middle of a sermon, and it didn't even sound like he had planned it, but he makes this confession about how he is just drawn into the Bible and he is so overwhelmingly excited with the gospel and how it just lights him on fire and it just energizes him. That is the Holy Spirit working within him, and that is his primary call. The more effective a deacon ministry that says, do this and do it well, the more effective a pastor will be. Now, with this in mind, I want to look briefly at the qualifications of a deacon. I want to explain them to you so you hear them correctly once. I'm going to go through the list that appears in this passage. Number one, a deacon is dignified. By dignified, what it means is the deacon demonstrates respectable behavior and is respected by others in the church and the community. This doesn't mean if somebody says, oh, this person, I really don't like them at all, and when you ask why, it's, well, because, well, they talk about the Bible, or, you know, they're sharing the gospel all the time, telling me I'm a sinner, and so I just don't like them. They're just mean. Well, that's not something I would pay attention to at all. You're doing exactly what you're supposed to do as a Christian. I count it a badge of honor. I had somebody the other day lump me together with a pastor that I just greatly admire and respect, and they lumped me in the same bucket as that pastor. I said to my wife, wow, I don't even really feel like I belong in that bucket. You know, they can call me all the names in the world, but they're putting me with this guy that I just admire so much. A deacon is dignified. They are respected, and they have respectable behavior. Two, deacons are not double-tongued. Double-tongued literally means forked tongue. That's literally what that word means. A deacon does not speak, in other words, a deacon does not speak in two directions. They're not two-faced. A deacon is one who is clear in their speech and position regarding doctrine and issues to such an extent that others see them as predictable, reliable, and trustworthy. That's what you want, actually, out of a minister of the gospel and out of a servant of the Lord, predictability, that they're always going to default to Christ, always default to the Word of God. You don't want unpredictability. That's not good. Deacons are not hypocritical in speech or action. They say what they mean what they say. Doesn't mean that they're harsh, doesn't mean that they're mean, but they are clear and consistent. Number three, not indulging in much wine. A deacon is not addicted to alcohol, nor do they use alcohol in the pursuit of drunkenness. People have asked me many times, is it wrong to drink alcohol? And I tell them the same answer. No, but it's wrong to be drunk. Right? So they say, well, can my wife and I have a glass of wine? And I say to them, sure, just don't get drunk. But there's a reason why some of us don't drink alcohol. If you look at me closely, you'll see I have a little bit of a problem pushing away from the table. I think I'm doing a good job. I think, okay, I'm watching what I eat, I'm exercising, right? But if I struggle with how much I eat, isn't it reasonable to think I would struggle with how much I would drink? So knowing that, well, I can't get away with not eating. I think I'll die. I don't know. I mean, but I don't think I can just stop eating, but I can stop drinking. That's not going to hurt me at all. So they're not indulging in much wine. Number four, they're not fond of dishonest gain. Not fond of dishonest gain has two sides to the same coin. It's a double entendre, so to speak. A deacon does not take advantage of others for personal gain. That's one side. A deacon does not take advantage of others for personal gain. But equally, a deacon is generous with their money, possessions, and their time, modeling generosity for the entire church. In other words, deacons gain influence and trust in the church body because people in the church recognize the deacon as a personal, consistent, and high investment person into the church fellowship, including financially. They're recognized for being that way. They're highly invested into the people of the church and into their church. By giving sacrificially of themselves to others, and this generous spirit marks this quality of a deacon. Five, deacons hold to the mystery of the faith. A deacon is unquestionably faithful to Jesus Christ and his church. Even in the absence of knowledge or under the threat of death and persecution, a deacon will stand firm. They are students of the word, and they're always learning and growing in their faith, never content with living where they are. You know, I spend a lot of time learning. Some of you here, you've said to me, well, you know, you have all this information. Just to be confessional here, you all have paid me for many years to sit here and minister to you, but part of what you've paid me to do is for me to learn, and I've learned in the last 4 years. I've learned a lot. Christy, sometimes she'll make comments to me about I need to cut back on my book budget because I blow up our monthly budget by buying things. I learn a lot. You guys have given me the ability to sit and study at a very deep level, and that finds its way into how I teach and minister among all of you. I don't learn because I think I have to, and I don't study because I think I have a paper due in the future. It's because I am drawn to the Word, and I want to know everything it has for us.
Thank you.
Hold the mystery of the faith. Number six, they're tested to be beyond reproach. A deacon has joyfully and transparently endured through long, rigorous testing and trial. So to come into a church and then become a deacon in a short period is very uncommon. Deacons typically have been in the church. They've been serving for a long period. Their behavior has been observed. They might have even walked through a few fires in that process. Several of our deacons here, boy, they went through the fire like no one's business a year or two ago, and it was rough. But on the other side of that crucible, we were all refined, and we were a closer team. God used something that others intended to be bad for us for our own good. And he made a very close, trusting team. Becoming a deacon requires time and transparency. Now, it's important to also address some biblical limits to the deacon ministry. And I want to make sure I cover those and don't skip them. Number one, deacons do not preach or teach the gathered church. This is very important. Be careful who you allow to teach you. The Bible has very clear qualifications for that and rules because you can do a lot of damage to people's souls. Deacons do not preach or teach the gathered church. This doesn't mean that deacons don't teach at all. I want to be very clear. This does not mean that deacons don't teach at all. This does mean, however, that deacons do not publicly teach or preach from the pulpit at church gatherings. But it is common to see deacons teaching Bible studies, teaching new members' classes, but not preaching public worship services or even church-wide Bible studies. I have a Bible study on Sunday nights. That is meant to be a church-wide Bible study. Men, women, children, whoever wants to come, and I will teach you the Bible. In 3 years, you'll learn the entire Bible by theme. That's what it's made for. There are many other Bible studies, we call them grace groups, you can go to where you can learn, and some of those are taught by our deacons. It doesn't mean that those Bible studies aren't as good or anything like that, but we're observing what the Bible has taught us and what the Bible, what Christ says is good for his church. Two, the other is that deacons are leaders of the church. They're key participants in decision-making and leading of the church, but deacons themselves do not make decisions within the church. This is not my role. This is the Bible. This is God's rule. This is what he has for his church. Deacons do not hold authority or responsibility for decision-making in the church. That falls to the elders or pastors. That's who it falls to. And I'll tell you this, is that that's not something that most pastors I've ever known enjoy. It's a big weight and burden. Deacons are, however, participants giving input and insight, and any pastor who ignores what they say is a fool. You should listen intently. They know the people, they know the ministry, they know the community. Listen to them and give it good thought and prayer and consideration. So putting all this together, deacons primarily focus their attention on the physical needs and administration of the church so that pastors can primarily focus on studying, teaching, and building up the people of the church for ministry, to be ministers of reconciliation. Now, inevitably, when we discuss pastors and deacons and these subjects, and I talk about qualifications for a deacon, or a pastor, inevitably what almost always happens in this church, out of this church, at where I teach, what comes up is, well, can women hold these offices? So I want to address that. Let me begin by just addressing the office of pastor. All the uses of the word for pastor, there's three different ones, I'm just going to put them all together. All the uses to describe the person, the title, the work of the pastor in the Bible are all masculine. Moreover, there is no indication from any of the qualifications of pastor in the Bible that women are considered eligible for the office of pastor. So therefore, we conclude the Bible does not permit female pastors. Now I want to talk about deacons. This answer is a little more complicated, and it requires us to take a glance again at our scripture. So look closely at verse 11. In the context of our passage in 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 12. Look closely at verse 11. It says, "Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things." So this verse provides actually strong support that the Bible includes women as deacons, but not women as pastors. And I'm going to explain why. I'm going to give you three arguments. Let me give you three reasons or arguments why I hold this position, along with a lot of other conservative pastors, but why I hold this position that the Bible teaches in 1 Timothy 3 that women can be deacons. Number one, the word for woman and wife in the Bible is the same Greek word. It's always the same Greek word. Context tells you which one it means. The word found in the Bible in 1 Timothy 3:11 is traditionally thought of as wife, but the grammar in verse 11 supports the usage to be translated as woman, not as wife. The grammar indicates it should be woman. So with that translation in mind, 1 Timothy 3:11 cannot be discussing the character of the wife of the deacon. It's discussing the character of a woman. Second argument. I want you to notice that in the previous elder qualification in 1 Timothy 3:2 through 7, if you glance through those, I want you to notice something. Scripture addresses pastors who are married, but there are no qualifications listed for a pastor's wife. Not one. So why would the Bible list a qualification for a deacon's wife, but not a pastor's wife? This adds support that 1 Timothy 3:11 doesn't refer to the wife of a male deacon. It refers to additional qualifications necessary for a female deacon. Because it's very reasonable to conclude that if the wife of a male deacon has special qualifications, then Scripture would surely address the qualifications of the wife of a pastor. But it doesn't. Three, Since deacons do not teach the corporate gatherings of the church, there is no conflict with a deacon being female because they don't publicly teach over men. So there's no biblical conflict anywhere for a deacon to be a woman. She's not, as a female deacon, you're not in a position of authority over someone. You're in a submissive position of serving someone, which is exactly in alignment with women. Is there helpmates, helping, serving? On a second, there's a fourth one that I haven't included here because this is a personal observation. I've never served at a church ever where there's a female deacon, not one time. When I came here, I was asked this question. I did a deep dive, and I came up with this conviction. I checked myself with a lot of other respected pastors and theologians. I found out that I'm not anywhere close to being on an island by myself. So we established and I ordained my very first female deacons. And I have found this to be an unbelievable help to the church. There are times when single women are in need of ministry, and to send a male deacon to minister to single women by themselves is a very risky proposition. But when you have female deacons, and then you have single women who need help, you can send a female deacon to help a woman, and there's no issue, and there's no concern. I have found this to be incredibly enlightening to me personally, because in the past, some issues where I have run into them that literally it's caused the church to kind of have to jump through hoops, all of those went away as soon as we had female deacons. So understanding all of this, I want to look hard at the four additional qualifications for female deacons. And so look at those with me again. 1 Timothy 3:11. A female deacon is dignified. This means that they must be a woman who is worthy of respect and who has earned the respect of other women. That's a hard task right there. But it has to be a woman who has earned the respect of the other women. It may sound simple to you, but it isn't. In the male world, men compare themselves and others based on their respectability of their accomplishments. Look what I've done. This makes me respectable. But in the female world, women compare themselves with other women on a personal and physical level based on their respectability upon their perceived comparison. It's much more interpersonal than it is accomplishment-oriented. So a woman who is dignified is a woman who holds her foundation, her basis of respectability is upon her identity in Christ, her holiness, her everyday walk with the Lord, not on her comparison to other people. So in other words, in order to be a dignified woman as a deacon, you ultimately have to be countercultural to the life of women. And you have to say, my value is not based on how I look. My worth is not based on how many friends I have or how sociable I am. My worth and value is based that I'm a daughter of the King, a child of God. Christ has claimed me for his own. Therefore, I am of value and worth. That's a very high mark. Two, female deacons are not malicious gossips. A female deacon must be exemplary at refusing to gossip or talk about others. This means that a female deacon is going to hear sensitive, private information about other people, and she will never leak a word to anyone else outside of the other deacons and pastors. Not a hint. They are trustworthy with the most sensitive of information. Three, they're temperate. These women are not controlled or driven by emotion. This doesn't mean that they're not emotional. It doesn't mean that they don't have emotion. What it means is that their emotions do not control their behavior. A temperate woman is one who is governed by logic and reason, and that is most exemplified in times of crisis and conflict by not being controlled by her emotion. Number four, female deacons are faithful. They are women of immense personal and spiritual integrity. These are women worthy of great respect and admiration, honestly. They hold faithful to the biblical gospel without reservation. They are also faithful to their husbands without caveat. This means that a female deacon loves her husband for who he is without trying to control him or change him. She has eyes and a mind only for her own husband, and she is loyal and consistent both to Christ, to her church, and to her husband. She is a woman of faithful character. Do you know that it used to be, they said 50% of all, they used to say that the majority of all pornography is consumed by women, or by men. Only a small percentage, a small sliver was women. Do you know the most recent survey I read, it hits 50-50. Just as many women consume pornography as men do. 50-50 now. Here's a shocker. What I read most recently is the women's side is increasing. They're saying it's not going to be long before the majority of pornography will be consumed by women, not men. So we've discussed the willingness, the call. We have discussed the qualifications of a deacon. Here's the last one, the ordination, which is what we're doing this evening. The reason for this sermon is this evening we will be ordaining two new deacons into our congregation. So it's going to talk about the ordination. Let's return to our passage in Acts chapter 6 and look again at verses 3 through 6. It says, "Therefore, brothers, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom he may put in charge of this need. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the service of the word. And this word pleased the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these, they stood before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them." These scriptures tell us four principles regarding ordaining deacons. I'm going to list them for you real quick. One, deacons are ordained by the laying on of hands of the pastors. Two, the ordination includes corporate prayer. Three, the ordination is public. The installed deacon is ordained in the physical presence of the pastors and the church. It's not a private, hidden, some type of thing in the back room. It's public. Four, the ordained deacons are approved of and affirmed by the church. This implies some form of a covenant responsibility. So let me land this plane. It's a reasonable question to say, why is this topic so important for a lengthy Sunday morning sermon? Because the majority of people, the deacons of the church, out of all the people in the church, the deacons of the church are one of the closest physical examples of Christ himself. When you're asking yourself in a situation, I wonder what Jesus would do here. One of the examples you're going to look to is you're going to look to a deacon. Look at their behavior, their words, their actions. Are they standing firm? Are they faithful in God's word? Do they act with compassion and love? A biblical deacon embodies the spirit of Matthew 20:28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And give his life a ransom for many. Deacons serve willingly. Deacons serve intentionally. They serve strategically. They serve with passion. They serve in the resurrection power of Christ. And when a church is in conflict, and when people are hurting, and when chaos erupts, deacons bring unity, stability, healing, and peace in the power of the Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, by the call of God upon their life. Deacons exalt Christ in their spiritual service to the church. They are not secondhand ministers. They are not toilet washers. They are special ministers within the church to exalt Jesus Christ. And they are worthy of respect.
You've been listening to Dan Rogers, pastor of Grace Maricopa. To hear more sermons from Dan, Or to learn more about Grace Maricopa, visit our website at gracemaricopa.org. Dan Rogers and Grace Maricopa reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Any duplication or use of this digital file must be preceded by prior written authorization.